Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you do so in many ways, but especially in Scripture. And as we turn to your word, we pray that you would give us minds eager to inquire and heart to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Have your Bible open at the passage to us in Revelations chapters 4 and 5. And we'll come to that in a minute. Today, it seems to me our society lacks vision. A century or so ago, there was a vision of a new society, of a civilized and educated sort of heaven and earth. But that dream was buried in the mud and the carnage of two world wars. The dream dissipated in rising crime figures, political mistrust, unemployment, terrorism more recently. The vision became limited, restricted to personal peace and affluence. In short, people became pessimistic. Today, most serious thinkers despair. Pessimism is the characteristic of our modern society, whether it be in economic journals or whether it be in the realm of the arts. The reality of life is that there are so many pressure points that bear in upon us today. Threat of war, and our country is actually engaged in a whole series of wars in recent years. Terrorism, disease and the dangers of ecological imbalance, potential horror of genetic tinkering, the tyranny of technology, all sorts of pressure points in modern life. But overarching these, a moral vacuum and a vested interest that always seems to block good intentions. One leading thinker, a man called George Rattray Taylor, put it like this: current indications are that the world is bent on going to hell in a handcart, and that is probably what it will do. Some time ago, Bob Dylan, the guru of the young and today the not so young, the Titanic sails at dawn, comment on modern civilization. A lack of vision. In the midst of all of that, our vision of God has become limited and ill-defined. Not just outside the church, but perhaps also within the church. Yet, as the writer of Proverbs put it, without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, where there is no vision, the people perish. Arthur Koestler was a significant writer in the latter half of the 20th century. He wrote a book called The Ghost and the Machine. And he finishes that book with these words: nature has let us down. God seems to have left the receiver off the hook, and time is running out. God seems to have left the receiver off the hook. But God, of course, has not left the receiver off the hook. God speaks to us. God has revealed himself to us. And he would have us know him in better and deeper ways. Last of a series of quotations from a European dramatist, Eugene Ionesco. He wrote an article in a significant magazine in which he concluded with this: man circles about in this planet as if in a cage because he has forgotten that he can look up to heaven. And I quite like that. Man circles about in this planet as if in a cage because he has forgotten that he can look up to heaven. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, we find a series of prayers in that letter. And at the heart of these prayers, we find in chapter 1, verse 17, this: "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." So that you may know him better. That was Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And it should be our prayer for one another. It should be our desire to know God better. Well, in part seeking to do that, I want to look with you at this vision that John has recorded in the book of Revelation. It's a book that brings to us a message of hope in time of trouble. It's a book that reminds us that despite all that's going on around us, God is still on the throne. And as we come to the book, perhaps we need to remind ourselves of the context of the book. John is in no ideal situation. John is the victim of persecution. He has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Suffering has been his lot. Suffering that was physical and emotional and spiritual. And it's against the backcloth of John's suffering that we need to look at the book of Revelation. And if we ever look at the book of Revelation and forget that it's written out of John's suffering, we miss the point of the book. Because the vision of John is this: that through all the trials and tribulations of life, God is on the throne. That basically is what Revelation is about. Despite all that's going on around us, despite all that's going on in our lives, God is still on the throne. A message for the pessimism and despair and the depression of today. As we feel personal pressures, whatever they might be, illness, troubled relationships, circumstances that press in on us of sorrow or pain or uncertainty, here is a message. The Lord is King. Trust him. And so turning to these chapters in Revelation, in Revelation, in chapter 1, we find John encountering the risen Christ, glorified Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there are a series of letters to the churches in what today are Turkey. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John is given a vision of the throne room of God. Chapter 4 specifically focuses on God as the Creator. And chapter 5, God as the Saviour. Chapter 4, we are focused upon God, the sovereign Creator. It begins, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." An open door. And that sort of takes us back to one of the letters in the previous chapter, chapter 3 at verse 20, where we find Christ saying, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. The prerequisite for laying hold of any better understanding of God, the prerequisite of being lifted out of pessimism into joy, is this: has Christ entered through the door of your heart? Have you accepted to your heart as King? For it's only then that the wonder and the glory of God can dawn upon your soul, and only then that the vision can begin to grow. And please note, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." And that is in a letter addressed not to pagan outsiders, But in a letter addressed to the church, I stand at the door and knock. And there is the thought of Christ left out of sight by even those who are members of his church. Chapter 4 begins with this open door in heaven that speaks to us of prayer entering into the throne room of God and of traffic coming out from the very throne room of God into the affairs of men. We might feel that the way to God is blocked, that the heavens are shut against us. When we pray out of distress, we may feel that God has left the receiver off the hook, but not so. We might feel that, but the reality is an open door for the one who has opened the door of their heart to Jesus, an open door for your prayers to get through and for God's help to come down. We're surrounded by trials of various kinds. We might ask, why should this be? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow the church to be persecuted and afflicted? Why does he allow pain and disease? Why does he allow acts of terrorism? Well, these are big questions. But in the midst of them, and these sort of questions were real for John, God would have John look to him upon a throne. And John, in turn, would have us look to God upon a throne. In chapter 4, the throne dominates. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. So here is a vision of the very God, and some 15 times in a relatively short chapter, we are referred to the throne of God. Climaxing in verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Here is one up on the throne. God, the Creator, throne symbolizing his power and his rule and his majesty and his glory, a throne that is there to remind us that God is there and that he is sovereign over all things. People sometimes give Revelation a body swerve because there's so much symbolism in the book, and obviously precludes any examination of all the symbolism in this passage. Apparently, verse 3, about just a wee bit, there we read that the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And we might read that and just bounce on and not think very much about it. But what's the significance of jasper and carnelian and emerald rainbow? Well, jasper or diamond points us to the purity and the holiness of God. Here is a righteous and a holy God. And the carnelian red points us to God's judgments and reminds us that God, who is holy, will not tolerate sin. That light and darkness cannot be mingled. So the jasper and the carnelian pointing us to the holiness and the judgments of God. But then also surrounding the throne, we are told an emerald rainbow, green, the color of rest. The rainbow, the sign of God's promise, going all the way back to Noah. And here the picture of the storm being over, of the sun long hidden, now shining in the clouds. The throne dominates. And here is the real explanation of the history and of our lives. Oh yes, we read our newspapers and we watch our televisions. These give us the headlines, they tell us what is going on in the world. But in a sense, the real which controls the universe is the mind and the will of Almighty God. And his message to John and to us is what? For God is in control of his universe. And it's not surprising that focusing on the throne, we find a response which is a doxology of praise in verse 8 down through 11. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And so John is given a glimpse of the living God, the God who is there. He's a God who is the creator of the universe, a God who is sovereign, a God who is on the throne. Think back to the early church. Think of the story we find in Acts of Peter and John arrested for preaching the gospel. And in Acts 4, verse 23, we read, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God in control. Herod and Pilate might have thought they were in control, but they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Or go on in the book of Acts, think of Stephen, stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Peter freed. Right, that's comfortable, seeing God on the throne. Peter is freed. But Stephen, stoned to death. Where is God now? Acts 7:55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And watching Stephen being stoned, Saul, the persecutor of the church, who had become Paul, the great missionary. Paul, who opposed the church, but after meeting Jesus and beginning to follow him, writes in Colossians, Jesus, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him, Christ, all things hold together. Paul is saying that Christ is the one who continues to uphold the universe and our lives. And it is to John in exile that God gives this vision of his throne. An old chorus which goes, "God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. God on the throne. And yet trouble in our lives. But Jesus never said it would be any different. In John 14, 15 and 16, we have what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is teaching the disciples on the occasion of the Last Supper. And right at the end of that, John 16, verse 33, Jesus says this to the disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world you will have trouble. Jesus doesn't say in this world everything will go swimmingly well. He says in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John has this vision in Revelation chapter 4 of God as the sovereign creator on the throne. And that's tremendous enough in itself. But there's more here. Because God is not just a God of sovereign power and holiness, but a God of salvation. He comes to his people and wipes away their tears. If the message of chapter 4 is God reigns, chapter 5 tells us how he reigns. That he reigns through a cross, through a lamb slain for sin. The beginning of chapter 5 finds John in tears. Tears over the unworthiness of man. Tears over his own sin. It's couched in terms of a scroll in the hand of God, which maybe sounds a bit strange to us. But the meaning's relatively simple. God is creator and holy and pure. People are estranged from this creator God. Not able to approach God and open the scroll. So John weeps. Verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." But the passage doesn't stop there. It goes on. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." So the message of chapter 5 is, weep not. Come to Christ, the Lamb, and have your fears stilled. Throne is there, but the Creator is on you. Christ is the center of history by his passion and victory, changing its course from meaninglessness and chaos into a glorious purpose. It's true in the cosmic scale, it's true of our individual world. When Christ comes in, when we open the door of our heart, he comes in and changes the course of our lives from emptiness and limited vision into something that is bright promise and glorious beyond our imagination. Christ has conquered despair and death. And there are these three little words there. He is able. And we need to inscribe these in our hearts and our minds. He is able. He is worthy. Is it any wonder that if chapter 4 ends with a doxology, Creator, chapter 5 ends with three doxologies to the God who is Redeemer, Savior, as well as Creator. Verse 9 talks of a new song sung by those in the immediate presence of God. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." And then we find the whole realm of angelic hosts joining in with thunderous praise to the Lamb. People sometimes think that the climax of Handel's Messiah is the Hallelujah Chorus. But that's not actually the climax. The climax of Handel's Messiah is the final chorus, which is Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And it's a pale insignificant thing to the reality of this anthem that we find here in heaven. I wonder what it'll be like to really hear that. I remember the Billy Graham campaign, was it 1991? I had been at a meeting in Bible House in Edinburgh, which is about 3/4 of a mile away from Murrayfield. And I came out of that meeting, and the choir for the Billy Graham meetings to be held in Murrayfield, the choir were rehearsing, and we could hear them with crystal clarity 3/4 of a mile away. And what a sound it was. And it made the hairs in the back of your neck go up. Well, what's it going to be like to hear this heavenly choir of 10,000 times 10,000? Worthy Lamb. Verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They received power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And that's not the finish, because there's another doxology in which we're told the very fabric of creation cries out. Verse 13, creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. Sits on the throne, the Lamb, be praise and glory and power forever and ever. Today, so often people live only for the moment, only for themselves. A visionless society. But here is something that is worth looking to. Look to this God, this God who is Creator, Redeemer. And don't leave that as a general proposition. See him as your Creator, your Saviour. Look to him, lay hold of him, and be assured the throne of God over all. The Lord is King, that's what we sang. The Lamb reigns, he is able. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision that you gave to your servant John. John, who had suffered so much, and you gave him this vision of your authority and your rule and of your Lamb who makes all things well. Continue with us. In his name we pray. Amen.